Please be seated and turn tonight in your Bible to the book of Acts in chapter 19. We'll get there a little bit later on. I think that's our first passage. Acts chapter number 19. And we're going to get right back into this series about ecclesiastical separation. I've repeated it several times now. But just to review, in this series, we're talking about what the Bible has to say about the need to separate ourselves, distance ourselves from people who name the name of Christ. This could be application within the local church, between professing Christians in different churches, local churches, or movements, or denominations, etc. And what we've been learning is that although separation may be necessary at times, God's first desire for His people is for us to worship and fellowship and serve together in unity. That's the prayer of our Lord Jesus, the clear teaching of Scripture. We see that in the example of the early church. We also learn in the book of Acts that initial unity that the church had after the day of Pentecost was disturbed by some things. They had internal strife. They had some false teachers that came in. There were honest disagreements between the brethren. There were divisive leaders, wolves coming in to prey upon the sheep and to divide some of the sheep away from the flock. So these things disturbed the unity of the church, but persecution did not. Persecution actually served to bring the church closer together. And then we fast forwarded to the present time, and we're talking about where we are today. We saw the beginnings of unity and the beginnings of a lack of unity, and now today we have learned and we have seen that these threats to unity have multiplied over the centuries, the same basic flavors as in the book of Acts. Those four threats to unity continue on. Today Christianity has reached the full growth that was predicted by our Lord Jesus in the parable of the mustard seed. The growth of the church and Christianity has been characterized by divided growth, as pictured by the many branches in that tree, and also devilish doctrines, which were pictured by the birds roosting in the branches of the tree. And therefore, in that kind of an environment, the practice of ecclesiastical separation is both good and necessary because, as we learn from our study of John chapter 17, real unity is based upon our oneness in the Spirit. We cannot have spiritual unity with unbelievers. Ecclesiastical separation is a prerequisite to some things. By the way, you know what a prerequisite is, right? A prerequisite is something that you have to do or complete before you can move on to something else that builds upon that foundation. So, for example, in college, you know, they might list a course as a prerequisite before you can take another course because they're relying upon the fact that you have that foundation of knowledge that you would have gotten in the prerequisite course before you get to move on. Okay, and so we have a foundation. Ecclesiastical separation is really a foundation to genuine spiritual unity in the church and to real fellowship amongst the brethren and with our Heavenly Father. And so we need it. We need it. And that's the quick review, and that's where we left off last time. So tonight, let's go on and let's move on to a new discussion, the history of separation. And why have Baptists typically been separatists? That's what I want to try to address here, if I could. And so we're just going to look back into history a little bit. And if we do that, we would see that Baptists have typically been separatists for two main reasons. First of all, out of a realization that the Bible teaches that a New Testament church is a body of born-again, baptized believers. Now, that may sound like pretty much common sense to us. I mean, of course, that's what a church is, right? Of course, a church is a body of born-again, baptized believers. But folks, that truth, which is a Bible truth, that truth has not been clearly understood at all points in church history, or for that matter, it's not clearly understood by many today. And so the early Baptists typically became Baptists out of a growing biblical conviction that baptism was for believers only. Many of the churches, the Roman Catholic Church and many of the Protestant churches that came out of the Reformation, they were baptizing infants. But these people had a growing conviction that baptism is for believers and that membership in the church must be limited to baptized believers. And so that is a primary reason why Baptists have typically been separatists. And then secondly, it was as a response to the infiltration of false doctrine into their churches and associations. Infiltration, I could use the Bible term leavening, okay? That false doctrine came in and it started leavening the whole lump, so to speak. And so they had to react, they had to respond to the infection, the infiltration of false doctrine. Let me give you a couple of examples, okay? So for that first reason, I think we have a great example in Baptist history in the roots of the modern Baptist movement. Let me just explain that my purpose tonight is not to give you all the different theories of Baptist history, because there are quite a few, and I recognize there are many ideas about exactly where Baptists came from. When I talk about the modern Baptist movement tonight, I am not saying that there were not Baptistic New Testament churches before this modern Baptist movement. But clearly there was an explosion of Baptist churches in the modern world. It began around the year 1600. I'm talking about churches that would identify themselves as Baptists, that would have Baptist in their name, that would have Baptist on their sign, churches that identified as Baptist. There was an explosion of those kinds of churches starting around the year 1600. The modern Baptist movement, in that sense, began in Reformation England. There were a few reasons why in England the Reformation went further than it did in some of the other countries. Now, the Reformation in England took place in the 1500s, and it really started in a big way. It started with a guy by the name of Henry VIII. Now there were already the seeds of the Reformation beginning in England. You know, John Wycliffe had already lived and died. The morning star of the Reformation is what they called him. And so Henry VIII really accelerated the Reformation in England. And he wasn't a good man, okay? He didn't do it for the right reason. You might remember Henry VIII. He was the guy who had lots of wives, you know, and when he got tired of one, he'd have her head chopped off and he'd get another one. He was a very egocentric ruler. And at a certain point in time, he decided that it would be to his advantage to separate the church in England from the Roman Catholic Church. Up to this time, the church in England was a part of the Roman Catholic Church that controlled most of Europe. Okay, so Henry VIII, though, decided for his own reasons that he wanted to separate the English church from the Roman Catholic Church, and so he did. But the main thing that changed was that the Pope was no longer the head of the English church. Now it was the king who became the head of the English church, and then the Archbishop of Canterbury was the highest ranking cleric in England. Okay, so they changed who the head of the church was, but something else happened about that same time. And again, I don't have time tonight to tell you the whole story about William Tyndale and how the English Bible began and all of that, but around the time that the English church separated from the Roman Catholic Church, the Bible began to become available in the English language for the common person to read. Up to this time, the Bible could really only be studied by those who were classically educated in Greek and Latin and Hebrew and so forth. And so people like Tyndale, they began, and others, they were working on translating the Bible into the English language. And so this became available at a certain point in time. The king made a proclamation that an English Bible was to be put in every church. And people could start reading the Bible for themselves. And as the people and as the leaders of the Reformation began to study their Bibles, they realized that the English church needed to be changed because many unbiblical teachings remained. They had carried over many unbiblical things from the Roman Catholic tradition and doctrine. And so the reformers started making changes in the English church. And these changes, or these reformations, they they took place over a period of time. And they ebbed and flowed, and there were times when they had setbacks. For example, when Queen Mary came to the throne, Bloody Mary, she executed a lot of reformers, a lot of godly people died. They were burned at the stake, and so the Reformation had a setback. But then it continued on under Queen Elizabeth and so on. And so there was a growing Reformation. But there were also a growing number of people who believed that the English church wasn't changing fast enough to come into line with Bible teaching. And those people were called Puritans. How many of you ever heard of Puritans before? Okay, so they were called Puritans because they believed that the English church needed to be purified. Okay, so that's the meaning of the word Puritan. But the Puritans, by and large, believed that they should stay in the church and they should work for change from the inside, okay? So their approach was, we're going to stay in the Church of England, the Anglican Church, and we're going to try to bring about reforms from within. But then there was another group of people that they were growing as well, okay? And there were more and more of these all the time. Another group of people that believed that the English church either could not or would not change fast enough to be scriptural, so they decided to come out from that Anglican church completely and to form their own unaffiliated churches. Now, those people were called nonconformists or separatists. And the Church of England persecuted these people because the Church of England is a state church. As I said a moment ago, the king is the head of the English church. And so to not be a part of the Church of England was viewed as an act of disloyalty to king and country. And so the nonconformists, the separatists, faced persecution. By the way, this was one of the major problems of the English church, because when people were born in England, they were automatically baptized into the English church. They became members of the church. The whole community were members of the church. In other words, the churches were full of unbelievers. But that's where the modern Baptist movement began. And so if you want to trace the roots of it back, it probably goes back to about 1609. At that time, there was a guy by the name of John Smith and a group of separatists who went to Holland from England because they were being persecuted in England. So they went to Holland to escape the persecution, and they began what is believed to be the first modern Baptist church. They were all baptized as believers by immersion, and they formed a church there in Holland. And that church did not last very long. But the interesting thing about that church was that the people who had been involved in that church went back to England. They started other Baptist churches there. And then at the same time, you also had other people in England who were coming to a similar understanding of the Scripture popping up all over the place. Because as people studied their Bibles, they began to realize that yes, the church is supposed to be a body of baptized believers. They began to realize that infant baptism is not scriptural, that you need to have a church made up of people baptized by immersion as believers. And so these people decided, hey, we are going to start our own church. We can't fix the Church of England. We're going to start our own church, and we're going to make it a biblical church. Now, about the same time, a similar thing was happening in the American colonies. There's a guy by the name of Roger Williams. I've talked about him before, but he was kicked out of the Massachusetts Bay Colony for a number of reasons. Okay, he had a number of ideas and beliefs that the people in that colony did not like. But one of the major reasons that he was kicked out was because he believed in individual soul liberty. Individual soul liberty has been a Baptist distinctive from the very beginning and ever since, okay? Individual soul liberty is the scriptural principle upon which freedom of religion is based. Individual soul liberty is the idea that no person can command another person's conscience. Each person has to be free to make his or her own choices before God. As it says in Romans chapter 14, every one of us must give account of himself to God. So Roger Williams got into trouble with the Massachusetts Bay Puritans. Now, these people were Puritans, okay? They had come from England to America to escape persecution in England, religious persecution in England. But that doesn't mean they believed in complete freedom of religion. They did not, okay? They believed that they were right, and everybody else needed to believe like they believed. And so they actually persecuted people as well. They persecuted Roger Williams, and they thought everybody had to be a part of their congregational church system. And so Roger Williams left, and he went to Rhode Island, and he started a new colony there, and he started the First Baptist Church in America in the year 1639. But Roger Williams and that church was not the only Baptist church. There were many others that were started and came into being over that time and throughout the Great Awakening and into the next 100 years or so. Many godly people were coming to the same understanding from the Scripture that a New Testament church must be built upon believers' baptism. And so these people were rejecting infant baptism. They were moving in the direction of Baptistic teaching that came straight from the Bible. In fact, this is one reason why it's hard to trace the exact origin of Baptist churches, because Baptist churches they didn't all come from the same place, okay? Baptists have emerged from all different kinds of churches as people became convinced of Bible teaching. And so that's the history of the Baptists, okay? What drove the explosion of the modern Baptist movement was the need to separate, there's our word here, the need to separate ecclesiastically, the need to separate from churches that were corrupted by false doctrine and that were filled with unbelievers. These sincere believers realized they could not repair, fix those churches, and so they needed to establish new biblical churches under the authority of God's Word and based upon the scriptural understanding that a New Testament church must be made up of people who are in fact saved and therefore filled with the Holy Spirit. And then you can have real unity. Now, let's talk about that second reason that Baptists have been separatists, and that was because of the need to separate, a reaction to separate from false teaching. And we're going to fast forward now in time to the late 1800s and the early 1900s to the roots of the modern fundamentalist movement, okay? Around the century, the 1900 century mark, on either side of that century mark, there were some real changes that were taking place in churches of many denominations. Not just the Baptists, but the Methodists, the Presbyterians, many other denominations as well. So in these days, Charles Darwin's book on the evolution of species had become popular, and it was starting to have a big influence on people's thinking. Evolution was coming in like a flood. Along with that, there was a deluge of German higher criticism. And if you're not sure what that is, basically it was a scholarly form of unbelief that cast doubt on the authenticity and therefore also on the authority and the reliability of the Bible. The higher critics like to explain how, for example, Moses didn't really write the first five books of the Bible. It was actually written by several different people and patched together, and it's just a work of human beings. And so as a result of all of this rationalistic thinking, there was an explosion in churches, including Baptist churches, of what we call modernism or religious liberalism. Now, what is that? Modernism or religious liberalism is a rejection of just about every important doctrine that Christians have ever believed down through the centuries. Because after all, if you've, you know, explained why you can't really believe and trust the Bible, then you've undermined the foundation of all your beliefs, right? And so they denied these things, They said that the Bible isn't a supernatural book. It can't be trusted. It wasn't written by God. It isn't what it claims to be. It was just written by and assembled by people at different times and places. And upon that lack of a foundation, they built a lack of any real doctrine at all. Okay? And about the only thing that they have left, okay, because, and I say it in the present tense, because religious liberalism hasn't gone away, okay? It pervades the mainline denominations to this day, okay? About all that they have left is the idea, let's go out and do good to other people, which is called the social gospel. And that's about all they really have to believe. Now, this liberalism, religious liberalism, when I say liberalism, please understand, I'm not talking about left-wing politics here. I'm talking about a religious liberalism characterized by denial of the basic teachings of Christianity and the authority of and the reliability of the Bible. This liberalism propagated in denominational seminaries. You know, when I was a kid, you know, me and my friends and I, get the right grammar in there, you know, we sometimes would joke about how the seminary is like a cemetery. Yeah, that's kind of a sad thing to say, isn't it? But the truth is that a lot of unbelief propagates in seminaries. Did you know, by the way, did you know that Harvard, Yale, and Princeton were once seminaries that trained preachers? And they went down the road of modernism and religious liberalism in this early 1900s. Okay, so it was really spreading in the seminaries. It was the intellectual thing to believe these ideas, the higher criticism, and all of that. And then from there, it came into the churches, and it was beginning to be taught in the churches. And it came into many different Protestant denominations, godly people in those denominations who stood solidly upon the Word of God said, whoa, wait a minute here. And they had to start taking a stand against this kind of false teaching, and they had to take a stand for what we call the fundamentals of the faith. Now, I said that in this series, along the way, I would answer the question, why are we fundamentalists? So here's the answer, okay? I'm giving you the answer right now. I'm not doing a whole series on fundamentalism. It could be a whole series, but it really fits into this idea of ecclesiastical separation. So I'm just giving you the little picture view here, and I'm going to answer this question as we go along. Why are we fundamentalists? The term fundamentalist or fundamentalism refers to the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. In fact, I've put them up here for you on the screen. The inspiration and authority of the Bible, Christ's virgin birth, Christ's eternal deity, Christ's substitutionary death for salvation, and the shedding of his blood for remission of sins, Christ's bodily resurrection, which we're going to celebrate next Sunday, and Christ's literal return to the earth. Those are the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And so these people that believed these doctrines and they believed the Bible as their authority, they became known as fundamentalists. That's why we still call ourselves fundamentalists today, because we still believe in the fundamentals of the faith. Amen? Okay, good. I'm glad you're with me. Now, I realize that the term fundamentalist today has been given many different negative connotations because the media uses that term now to refer to any kind of they talk about Muslim fundamentalists, okay? What they mean there is, I guess, somebody, you know, who's a diehard Muslim, but it has nothing to do with the fundamentals of the Christian faith, okay? So the term fundamentalist has gotten some negative connotations, but and that is somewhat of a problem, you know, for us because people don't know what you mean by the word anymore. But we have to understand that it's a good word, okay? And in our history, it has a good origin and foundation. In this time period, okay, when this religious liberalism came in, that people started taking a stand for the truth. And the battle lines were really drawn, okay, between the modernists and the fundamentalists. They became sharply defined. And believers and churches started separating from the false doctrine and the false teachers in their midst. For example, the Northern Baptist Convention, which was the northern half of the original Baptist denomination in America. I showed you that chart last time, how there was originally one Baptist denomination, and then it split before the Civil War into a northern and a southern half. Well, in the Northern Baptist Convention, this modernism came in, and there was much disagreement. There were eventually two large groups of churches that came out of the Northern Baptist Convention, and they formed their own fundamentalist associations. One of them is called the General Association of Regular Baptists, or the GARB. So you might have heard of them. And then another is the Conservative Baptist Churches, and both of those associations still exist today. As a matter of fact, our own church had a past association with the GARB, or the G-A-R-B. We're not that anymore, but in the past there was an association there, as I understand. Others, churches and movements separated from their denominations for the same reason. So it wasn't just the Baptists. And so that was the second reason, that as false doctrine came in, they had to have a response to that, and the response was, we have to separate. Now, are these two reasons for separation biblical? Well, I would say yes. And we're going to start here in Acts chapter 19, and I'm going to show you the biblical reasons. First of all, why it's biblical to separate from unbelievers, as those Christians did in the early days of the modern Baptist movement. Okay, and then secondly, why it's biblical to separate from false teaching and false teachers, as our fundamentalist forebears did in the controversy with religious liberalism. If I could reword this question for you, are these two reasons for separation biblical? You know, going back to that controversy, okay, between the Puritans and the separatists. You know, oftentimes that is a controversy, a legitimate question. Should we stay in a church that is corrupt in order to try to make it better, or should we get out of it to build something better from scratch, okay? You know, can we reform, or do we have to separate? Which approach is right or best or biblical? And, you know, that's something that believers have wrestled with down through the years. But I want to show you a biblical model here in the approach of the Apostle Paul in the city of Ephesus, and I think that it might help answer that question. So the biblical model, what does the Bible say about when to stay in and when to separate? So let's take a look at this model we have in Acts 19, verses 8 and 9. It says, "And he," that is Paul, "went into the synagogue, as was his custom when he was planting a new church." He would always start in the Jewish synagogue. And here he's in Ephesus. "And he spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them," and look at the next phrase, "separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus." He separated the disciples. Let's see what principles we can learn from this biblical model. But first of all, let's take a look at what was going on here, okay? So Paul had entered into this Jewish synagogue to preach to them the first time the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this synagogue was a corrupt religious environment filled with unbelievers. Now they were Jews, and they had the Old Testament scriptures. So they had the truth of scripture, but they had a flawed understanding. But when Paul came in, every person in that synagogue had the opportunity to hear the saving gospel of Christ for the very first time. They had the opportunity to hear it and to believe it and to be saved. And so this synagogue could have become, very quickly, because of the foundation they had in the Old Testament scriptures, this synagogue could have become, very quickly, a New Testament church in its entirety, or at least in its majority. That was the opportunity that was being afforded to all the Jews and the religious proselytes, the Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. That was the opportunity that was being afforded to all the people in this synagogue when the Apostle Paul came. But what happened was what usually happens when the gospel is preached, which is that some received the gospel and were saved, and others rejected it. And in that situation then, because Paul was preaching the gospel in the synagogue, the membership of that synagogue became a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers together. All right, so now we have a situation where you have believers and unbelievers. They're in the same body, okay? They're in the same organization, the same synagogue. As Paul preached the gospel there for the space of 3 months, some were saved, and they received the Holy Spirit. Others rejected the truth. So what did Paul do? After a short space of time, Paul pulled the Christians out of the larger corrupt religious environment and he formed them into an independent New Testament church. Much like our Baptist forebears did at the beginning of the modern Baptist era. You know, that's exactly what they were doing. You know, through the greater availability of the of God's Word in English and other common tongues, and as people began to hear and know and understand the real gospel of salvation in Christ for the very first time, people began making their choices, just like they were doing in the synagogue. And eventually, Christians had to leave their corrupted religious bodies to form their own independent assemblies. What does the word church mean? The Greek word for church is ekklesia and refers to a called out assembly. Called out of what? The world. And that's exactly what Paul did here. Okay, he brought the disciples out and he made them into a church. All right, so let's get two principles from this model. I think we can get two principles. First of all, if we're going to have association, it would be short-term association only for the purpose of evangelism or purification. And I think the key there is what it says about what Paul did for the space of 3 months. You know, that's not a real long time. But if there's going to be association, it should be only for a short time, enough to make sure that people really understand the truth and that the choice is clear. So in this case, it was 3 months, okay? Paul worked with these people for 3 months, gave them 3 months to really understand the gospel and make a decision for Christ. But then the second principle I think we can get from this model is that clear rejection of the truth must lead to clear separation from those who are rejecting the truth. I want you to notice that in verse 9, the rejection of the gospel was stated in no less than three ways. Okay, no fewer than three ways. First of all, it says that there were some that were hardened. Let me just go back one screen here. It says when some sorted group of people in the synagogue were hardened, and believe not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude. So first of all, they were hardened. That means their hearts became hard. You know, that's what happens when you reject the gospel. When you say no to the invitation to salvation in Jesus Christ, your heart gets harder. And so these people have been hearing the gospel, and they kept saying no, 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 and they were hardened. Secondly, it says they believed not. You know, that's an interesting expression too, because it literally means they were disobedient. They were disobedient to their obligation to believe the gospel. Do you understand it's a sin not to believe the gospel? The Bible talks about obeying the gospel. The gospel is an invitation, but it's also a command. And so the Bible says that the unbelieving have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And so they believed not. They were disobedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then third, it says they spake evil. So these people were not just passively rejecting the truth. They were actively rejecting the truth. You know, that's the same thing that happened during the English Reformation with those godly separatists being persecuted for leaving the established church. They were actively opposed by the unbelievers, religious people who called themselves Christians. The cost of separating from the English church was not just being called names either. Understand, these people very likely were thrown into prison. Some of them, as I said, were executed or burned at the stake. For example, you probably heard about of a guy named John Bunyan. John Bunyan lived in the 1600s in England, a few decades after the beginning of the modern Baptist movement. He lived during the Puritan era. He was jailed for being a nonconformist preacher. And so John Bunyan pastored a nonconformist church. He did not have a license to preach. He refused to get a license to preach. And so they put him in jail, and he sat in jail for some years, which actually turned out to be a blessing, because that's when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, that continues to be a blessing to us even to this day. But these people suffered active opposition. But then also I want you to see that in verses 9 and 10, the separation that Paul enacted here is also stated in two ways. So first of all, it says that they departed, okay? And that word means that Paul forsook, he withdrew, he removed himself, he removed the believers. The idea is that Paul associated with these people for a time, but when they rejected the truth, he ended the association. He departed from them. Secondly, it says that he separated the disciples. And that's also an interesting word, because that word separated means to define or mark limits or localize something. So Paul took God's people, the genuine believers, the disciples, out of that synagogue, and he set some boundaries around them, okay? They went to a new meeting place, the school of Tyrannus, wherever that was, some kind of a place where evidently people, you know, it was a Gentile school, but they evidently were meeting in there or in other places, but not in the synagogue anymore. So Paul separated the believers out of the synagogue, and he set boundaries around them, is the idea of that word. You know, that sounds a lot like the conditions for membership in a local church. The conditions for membership in a local church are that you have to be a born-again, baptized believer. That sets some boundaries. That sets some limits on the group. So Paul localized this body of disciples as an independent church. Okay, so I am cooking right along here. I got to keep on going. Third question then. What warning did Paul give Timothy about personal association with false teachers? And, you know, honestly, I don't think I'm going to be able to cover this tonight. So let me... Oh, yeah. I couldn't see the clock too well, but I can see that I am already out of time. So we will save this one for next time. Because we're going to look into this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I have a four-point outline for you from this passage. I don't think I'm going to cover that in the next 4 minutes. So I'm going to save that. We'll pick up here next time. But here we're going to see the mandate that Paul gave to Timothy to separate himself from false teachers. And that, remember, is it biblical to separate? And that's what I'm trying to answer for you right here, okay? Is it biblical to separate from unbelievers? Yes, we see that. And in many passages, is it biblical to separate from false teaching and false teachers within a church? Yes. And Paul told Timothy, you have to do that, okay? And that's what we're going to study when we get into 2 Timothy chapter 2, but we'll have to save it for next time. We'll leave it off there for tonight, and let's go ahead and take some prayer requests at this time. So why don't you